Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. This is part 3 of this short mini-series concerning the topic, Don't Lose Heart. Don't give up. Don't quit. As you know, and as I know, there are many times when it would just make a lot more sense to quit. It just would be so much easier to give up, to stop. Paul understands that well because in writing to the church at Corinth, Paul is defending his ministry to them. They had not wanted to hear truth at this church and were willing to believe slanderous lies about Paul, judge his companions and his motives, and basically reject his ministry to them. Paul had labored day and night to preach the gospel to this church, and they seemed to care nothing for him as their founder, nor the gospel he preached to them. And you got to get to a point where Paul had to wonder, why not just abandon this church? Why not just give up? Why not simply walk away? Why not just give up on the whole missionary thing, gospel ministry? Why go through shipwreck, abuse, beatings, lies, rejection, and verbal attacks? Why not just lose heart? Paul would not give up. He could not. And neither can we. No matter how the winds of affliction affect us, we must not be weary in well-doing. We must not give up. We must not lose heart. We must not give in to the oft temptation to cease preaching the truth of the gospel to family and friends who hate us for preaching that gospel. We must not abandon the church because people don't appreciate us or people might reject us. We must not give up in our marriages showing the gospel through that relationship. We must not stop fighting for the maturity and growth of our children, even when it's painful. We must not lose heart. But why not? Why not lose heart in these difficulties? Why not lose heart? Why not change our direction? Why not just pull the covers over the head and stay in bed? Why not? Why didn't Paul just abandon this church at Corinth? Why not go to somewhere where they might appreciate him a little more? Why not? Paul had three certainties, three assurances that dictated his life. He had three axioms of truth that he held onto, which enabled him to be able to say, we do not lose heart, twice in this text. And that's what we've been looking at in our short mini-series, and we looked at the first two, and today we're going to look at the third and final one, and then an application that he gives at the end of this chapter. But before we do that, I want to go ahead and read the entire chapter, all 18 verses. Please follow along in God's Word as I read this. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, we do not lose heart. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Father God, may your word impact our lives this morning. Lord, please give me strength, spiritual strength, physical strength, to preach your word without fear and without adding my own into it. Lord, that which is of me, I pray that you would cause to be forgotten. But that which is your eternal word, I pray that it would resonate in the hearts of your believers this morning, your people, and that it would consistently and constantly be a source of encouragement to not lose heart. May we look always with an eternal perspective. We need you, Father. We need you, Jesus. We need you, Spirit, to come upon us. Holy three-in-one God, we need your presence today so that we might understand and apply your holy word today. Please, God, minister to us today. It's in Jesus' name, amen. We must not lose heart because we must first remember the power of God is in the gospel. That's what he says in verses 1 through 6. The power of God is in the gospel. It is not our giftedness nor lack of giftedness. It is not our intelligence nor weakness of intellect. It is not our faith nor slow trust. It is not even our willingness nor our reluctance that transforms the lives of those around us. It is not us. It is the gospel. And if we keep that before us every day, if we keep that before us in our minds and in our actions with people concerning our own lives as well as the lives of others around us, if we keep before us the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms lives. God opens blind eyes. We preach Christ. When we preach Christ, God honors his word and he shows the spotlight on Jesus in the face of Jesus Christ. People see Jesus when he is preached. When the Son of Man is lifted up, he draws men to himself. And so if we are faithful to merely accurately, diligently, without admixture and impurity, without adding circuses and peanuts and foolishness to the whole package, realizing the gospel's enough, we don't have to butter it up for people to believe. If we'll simply do that, Jesus Christ honors his word. Our Father honors the Son, and eyes are opened. Not everyone, not every time. That's the sovereignty of our God. That's his business. Ours is to preach Christ. We are just ourselves servants. Your servants with the gospel for Jesus' sake. Remember, the power of God is in the gospel, not in us. So we don't lose heart. Don't lose heart when you're rejected. Don't lose heart when you're forsaken. Don't lose heart when you're hated. Don't lose heart when people hate the message you're preaching and take it out on you. When people are dissatisfied. When people are corrupting your speech. Misusing your words. Slandering, beating, persecuting. Because it doesn't matter. It's not about you. It's about the gospel. It's not about me. So we preach Christ and the story of who he is and what he does. And when we do, God honors his word and the proclamation of his son and shines the light even brighter on Jesus than we ever could by our intellect and our willingness. And spiritually dead men and women and boys and girls are somehow by the miraculous grace of God able to see Jesus for who he truly is, being made alive unto him by the spirit of regeneration. And so we must not lose heart. The gospel is too important to cease proclaiming, and the power of the gospel is too great to ignore. It was the gospel that transformed your life. It wasn't a preacher. Whether he was in real life or on the radio. It wasn't a study crafted by some man. It was the gospel that changed your life. Now God used people to do it. Just like here, he says, he uses us to preach Christ. But don't ever forget where the power lies. So don't lose heart. We will lose heart if we look to our earthly concept of production and success in gospel proclamation. We'll also lose heart if we begin to mess with the gospel and soften it in order to make it more palatable to people. Cute or catchy. We have one job. Preach Jesus. Let God open the eyes blinded by the idols of this age. But also we must comprehend that the providence of God is revealed through suffering. That's what we looked at last week, verses 7 through 12. It's amazing, however, that such a powerful ministry and message that can transform the lives, that can make dead men live, that such a gospel ministry, such a powerful message is contained in these cracked pots. It's contained in this. Fallible, foolish people like you and like me. Somehow we've gotten away from this concept of clay vessels in the church today. Have you ever noticed this concept that if someone famous will just proclaim Christ, everyone will believe? And we get so excited when we find out a professional athlete professes Christ. And we think, wow, this is great. Now everyone has to believe because this famous person believes. Or we get excited, even though it might be kind of a strange thing, when a musician or movie star even says they give glory to Jesus or praise Jesus. I'm not saying that people in these professional capacities can't. I'm simply saying that does not make the gospel more believable. Just because someone from an earthly perspective believes it. And we've gotten away from this concept that everyone who believes the gospel is just a clay pot. The foot of the cross is level. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. Not many noble, not many mighty, not many wealthy are called. There are some that are called, and there are those that are not. We need to understand, have a proper understanding of suffering and what it means to be a clay pot. What that means. We fail, we mess up, we sin, we are weak, we get tired, we experience pain and we suffer. Sometimes we suffer affliction because of our own foolishness and weakness, and sometimes we suffer affliction because of other people's foolishness and weakness. Of course, we understand when it's our own foolishness and weakness, but how dare they with their foolishness and weakness? That's just the way we are. And so in verses 7 through 12, Paul points out the amazing truth that the power of the gospel is contained and proclaimed with these hands, these feet, this mind, and this mouth. I may be a clay pot, but I hold the treasure of God within me. God has chosen us earthen vessels to preach the immortal treasure of the gospel. The gospel of grace that transforms a dying world. God has chosen to use us, weak and suffering vessels, to share the message of forgiveness and reconciliation to a suffering, weak people. We are dying saints proclaiming a living message to dying sinners. Why? So that the excellency of the power would be seen coming from God, not from us. No one cares about the clay pots, but the treasure contained within it is the real deal. That's the beautiful thing. And so we are beset all around with persecution, with trial, with suffering, being at a loss for words, being distraught and in pain. But the reality of what he is saying in verses 7 through 12 is we may get knocked down, but we will not be knocked out. This is the promise of God. Those four descriptions we looked at last week. until our race on this earth is done, we will face affliction. We will carry physical, spiritual, emotional, and psychological scars. But those marks, those scars deeply cut in these clay vessels, they are reminders of the marks of Jesus. They are testimonies of the marks of Jesus. We carry in our bodies the marks of mortality, but we also carry in our bodies the reminders of the immortal life of Jesus. We may be given over to death on a regular basis, Paul will say, but the sweet, sweet providence of God is revealed through our suffering, and out of the vile comes blessing. And as death works in us, life is being worked in those we are ministering the gospel to. Jesus Christ is the perfect example of this. Death worked in His body. He bore scars and marks so that life would work in others. And so at the cross He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Death working in Him so that life would work in those who were even crucifying Him. And we have the opportunity to continue the ministry of Jesus with the gospel. Marks in us, life in others. Are you willing to be a vessel scarred by pain and sorrow so that God may use you to bring life and joy and delight to another? Are you willing to be considered a fool so that the wisdom of God in the gospel will go forward through you? Are you willing to be slandered and thought of as wrong and out of touch and an idiot in whatever words they might throw at you so that the truth will penetrate one more soul? This is where the providence of God is seen, not in making our lives better now, but in making another's eternity certain, by our unyielding, unquenchable passion to proclaim Jesus and His gospel, even with the dying marks upon us. One of the things we mentioned, and I want to just remind ourselves of, one of the aspects of the marks of pain upon us is God uses the pains and afflictions of this life to validate our ministry with the gospel. You see, Christians who suffer know what they're talking about when they say that Jesus Christ is their all in all. Those who are slandered for the sake of the gospel know what they're talking about when they say, "I forgive you," even when the person never apologized. You see, the sufferings of this life validate the gospel in us. It makes us believable. Isn't that a beautiful thing Paul is describing here in 2 Corinthians? He spends most of the book of 2 Corinthians saying that very thing, saying his life lived in pain for the gospel's sake makes him believable as an apostle. That's what he's defending the whole time here in this whole book. And he'll then compare himself to these others who had a life of ease, a life of wealth, a life of prosperity at the expense of the gospel. I'm not saying gospel people can't be blessed with these things. I'm saying at the expense of the gospel. And he says, now compare the two of us, these so-called apostles, and how I've labored for you. And at the end of the book, he'll say, this letter, he'll say, is this letter of commendation enough? That's what they're asking for in the first part of the letter. We want a letter of recommendation. And he's saying, let me give you some recommendation. And he appeals to the suffering. It validated his ministry. Moving on, though, to our third certainty, third axiom of truth that Paul had. It's not the end of the story. The gospel is the power of God, so we do not lose heart. Yes, there will be suffering and pain in this world as we surrender our clay pots over to God to be used as messengers of the eternal treasure of the gospel. But this is not all there is either. It's not just pain either. This saying encapsulates the third reason why we must not lose heart. The faint grow, lose heart, faint and grow weary in well-doing, in doing the will of God. This statement that I've said before and others have said before, it's not original with me, but this statement I think encapsulates this concept of what verses 13 through 15 are about. To the sinner, this is the best life they will ever have. But to the Christian, this is the worst it'll ever be. That is the hope that we have. That is the delight that we have. It's not that it's all bad now. God is gracious even now, and we have moments of respite. We have moments of grace. We have moments where there isn't pain. Paul had times of laughter as well as times of sorrow. So did Jesus. And so do we. There is delights. There is the benefits in this life now. But these benefits in this life are nothing compared to the glory and the life to come. And this is the delight and the hope that Paul concludes on. This is the third thing he points out. That this world may hurt at times now. But saint, don't lose heart. Heaven's waiting. Glory waits. And it's sure. Steve Saint, you may be familiar with who he is. He's son of legendary missionary to savage natives in Central America, Nate Saint. His father was a jungle pilot. He lost his dad while he was a young boy, who was murdered by those whom they were preaching to. They dropped in to preach to the natives there from Plains. They'd planned this, and for some reason, the native headhunters came to meet them, had been receiving gifts, had correspondence through air with them, not written, but with gifts giving back and forth and different things, and suddenly walked close to them and then turned and killed all the missionaries standing there. They had a gun. They shot 3 times in the air. They would not turn the gun on the ones coming after them. All the men there died. Steve Saint's father died. You could pray for Steve Saint. He was recently paralyzed while testing aircraft for missionary pilots. But he grew up without his father. He did spend his summers in Ecuador among the tribe that killed his father. You see, because his aunt, Rachel, and Elizabeth Elliot returned to the tribe that murdered their husbands and brother and continued to witness the gospel to them. In fact, Steve Saint was baptized in Ecuador as a young man by 2 of the men who were elders, who were the 2 that had killed his father. And they had repented and turned to Christ. Steve Saint learned a lesson from his father and his uncle, in quotes, Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot had this saying that Steve Saint learned. His saying was this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We cannot keep this life. If we give this up to gain that which we cannot lose, eternity, we're not fools. I heard Steve Saint preach, and I heard this, and I jotted this down when he wrote this, because I thought he encapsulated this lesson that he had learned seeing this in his life. He saw the gospel exemplified in his parents, in this concept of suffering with the hope of eternity. Because he said this at a funeral he spoke at. He said, to the unbeliever, joy is temporal, but pain is eternal. But to the believer, pain is temporal, and joy is eternal. It is this last assurance that Paul expresses as a reason to not lose heart. If we are to not faint or not lose heart in this rebel world, we must understand that the promise of God's presence and glory is certain. We must understand the promise of God's presence and glory is certain. I do not mean, and neither did Paul when he speaks of this in the verses we read, 13 through 15 specifically, that we would be immortalized by poems, songs, and history books. In other words, we give up our lives now so that one day they'll read about us in the history books. You know, very few people who give up their lives now are written about in the history books. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about an immortalization of thought or of reputation or of accomplishments. So many people in this world live for that. They live for the legacy that they will leave behind. They live for the legacy of their children. Their business is built to the size so that everyone will say, wow, what a great man he was. And their philanthropy is abundant so that everyone will name buildings after them and libraries and colleges. And I suppose it's fine to receive honor when honor is due, but to live for such a legacy cannot be what Paul is talking about when he says, we believe and therefore speak. He cannot be saying, we believe we will live on in the minds of people, so we speak. Because who really cares if they're going to name a building after you when you're dead. No, he's not talking about that kind of living on forever. He's talking about a real living on forever. He's talking about real immortalization, when mortality becomes immortal, when flesh becomes spirit, and temporal becomes eternal. That's what he's talking about. The promise of God of eternal life is not simply quality existence now, but it is the fulfillment of an eternity gathered around the throne of God, enjoying the pleasures of God with no pain, no suffering, no sorrow forever and ever, because there is no sin. The hope of heaven, the promise of eternity, the certainty of glory is no small thing to the Christian. It is no small thing. And as you are tempted to lose heart, remember the words of the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, when he said, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." While we are here in this world, while we have here in the night of this world, weeping may endure. But we have the light of the morning star, Jesus, shining and dawning in our hearts. But the veil quickly forgotten by the pain of this world and the people in it. And one day, either we will be caught up with Christ, or else we will shed this clay pot and get a sanctified pot, a glorified pot. And we will behold the eternal morning of heaven and God's illustrious presence, and the joy will be ours forever. Don't despair, Christian. Don't lose heart. This tangible world with all its blessings and curses is nothing compared to the joy we will experience when we will live and have our being within the presence of the King of Kings. This is the final argument of Paul in this chapter as to why he cannot lose heart in ministry with the gospel as a servant of the truth, even though it's insanely difficult. This is why he'll continue to be a loyal servant, doing his duty to love God first and others next. This is why he'll keep preaching and praying and worshiping. And this is why we must as well. So let's look at the text, verse 13. He's just finished saying, "Death works in us and life in you. But we, having the same spirit of faith..." What is he talking about? Having the same spirit of faith of those who have gone before us. Having this understanding. We believe things that other people have believed. He says, this is not new to us. This is not something that's never been said. This is not something that's never been spoken and believed. In fact, he says, "I'll prove it to you. David said this." That's what he's saying here. Now, he doesn't say David in the text, does he? But he says, "according as it is written." And then he quotes Psalm 116, the psalm we read of David this morning. And so he's speaking of what David has to say. He says, "We have the same spirit of faith as David. We believe just like those who have gone before, that I believe and so I speak. I believe and so I speak." Paul is saying that we are no different than the saints like Abraham, Sarah, Joseph, Jeremiah, Isaiah, David, or Hezekiah. And just as we have the same spirit of faith of those we read about in the Old Testament, the spirit of faith instructed whoever wrote this beautiful psalm, if it was David, about God's preservation, deliverance, and grace in the midst of trial and affliction. You remember we read that this morning, and it was about loving God, praising God in the midst of trial. God's deliverance being there. The psalmist recounts all of his failures and haste, but also God's merciful providence in the trials of life. And so the middle of Psalm 116, verse 13, he says, "So I believe and speak." That's a fascinating statement, isn't it? I believe and speak. It's a normal statement, isn't it? We speak what we believe. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What we believe comes out. Faith, doctrine, produces lifestyle. What you believe will impact how you live. Or another way that some have put it, ideas have consequences. How we think and how we believe affects what we do and what we say. And that is what the psalmist is saying here. And why Paul quote this? He is saying, just as the psalmist recounts his great affliction, that he believes God's ultimate deliverance, and so he speaks. He shouts it. He proclaims the mercies of God, the good news of the eternal benefits of knowing God. He announces the cup of salvation found in God in Psalm 116. And so with his voice, he speaks. He calls upon the name of the Lord. He will offer sacrifices of thanksgiving with his lips because God is hope and his salvation. In the courts of the people of God, he will continually praise the Lord. Those are all things he says in Psalm 116 after he says, I believe and so I speak. And so I'll praise. I'll call. I'll pray. I'll proclaim because I believe. The scripture is expressing the hope of every saint from the psalmist to Paul that we cannot be silent regarding the grace of God, the greatness of our Lord, and the gospel of Jesus because we believe, therefore we must speak. But specifically in the text, what about the gospel does Paul believe that causes them to shout out worship and praise and to minister the gospel even in a clay pot? Look at the text. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. There's something we believe and so we cannot keep silent. We cannot lose heart. We cannot give up. But what specifically is Paul pointing to that he believes? The next verse gives us the hint. Because it says the first word, knowing. There's a connection between knowing and believing, right? We know it, we believe it, we speak it. This is what he knows that causes him to believe, which then causes him to proclaim. Knowing what? That he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us before Jesus with you. We expect the presence of God. And so we endure. We know this. We believe this. And so we will not hold our tongues. We will not be silent. We will go forward. We will not lose heart because we know that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead with miraculous power will raise us from the dead and we will be escorted into His presence to live forever in the very real, actual presence of God Almighty. It's a confidence we have. We believe, so we speak. We cannot hold silent. We expect the presence of God. What Paul and his companions know is what they believe. We will rise. We will be brought into the very real, lasting, eternal presence of God. Dearly beloved, we must not lose heart because one great day we will experience the eternal presence of God. And although we experience something of His presence now through the Holy Spirit and the communion with other Spirit-filled believers, nothing of that experience of presence compares to standing in the presence of eternally holy, unimaginably lovely, and unmarred beautiful God who made all things, us included, and who has redeemed us, delivering us from an eternity of misery and horrible punishment that we deserved. Nothing will compare to that day. We enjoy the day today, the presence of God today, but our enjoyment today is even flawed and marred. And one day, we will experience the very presence of God forever. I fear that with too many Christians, the concept of heaven has become little more than a child's story. And I grieve over the, and I believe you should as well, grieve over these individuals who bewitch and deceive people into thinking that God gives certain individuals a glimpse of heaven first. I'm not talking about the New Testament saints. I'm talking about those that say that they've died and they go to heaven and then they describe their little dog and their uncle that's there and all these things they describe and they write books about it and it sells, is on the bestseller list. Why does it sell in the bestsellers? Because everyone's looking for that hope. And it's just a way of disappointing people. You know what those books tend to do? It does not give hope. I've read some of them. It discourages me. Because it sounds like heaven's just a lot more of this, just without the pain. My friends, John, the beloved of Jesus, was given a vision of heaven. And his vision is where he says, it's something like, and he gives some random thing it's like, and he's not even close. He couldn't even give an accurate picture of heaven when he saw it. Because it's unimaginably beautiful. It's something we cannot comprehend. If we could comprehend it, God would give it to us, but we don't have the flesh to comprehend it. We have this flesh. We need a changed flesh. We need something different to be able to comprehend it. Our brains can't handle the glories of God. That's why every time God showed his glory, he had to shield man. Can't handle it. That's why when men see the glories of God like John or Daniel or Isaiah or Ezekiel, they fell on the earth as dead men. They couldn't handle it. I fear that those books, those stories, the way we sing glibly at times, and talk glibly about heaven, we've relegated it to a child's story about sitting on a cloud, playing a harp. It's just ridiculous. You can't sit on clouds. You fall through. Besides, I hope we're not filled with harps in heaven. I mean, we need some variety in the instrumentation. It's just that we've made heaven a fable, like we've done to many of the biblical accounts by bringing them down to a lower level. We make them fables. And the world laughs at them, and we say, why do you laugh at them? Because we've made them stories instead of realities. And I fear that's happened. Heaven, my dear friends, is not a fable. It is the very presence of God finally and ultimately realized. Heaven is God's presence. Yes, there are other aspects of heaven that the Scripture recounts. But eternity, heaven, is not a droll church service either. Nor is it chanting forever for thousands of years. The Bible describes real relationships in heaven, animals in heaven, feasting in heaven, laughter, enjoyment, conversations, singing, and perfect communion with one another. All this and more we even don't understand. But salvation, that is justification, sanctification, and glorification, is ultimately enjoying the presence of God, which makes all those things just, perfect, and beautiful, and no more twisted with sin and failure. And might I challenge you, as I have been challenged by God's word, if you do not desire the presence of God today in your life, what makes you think you will desire the presence of God then? You see, salvation is, at its heart, receiving the presence of God. Justification is receiving the presence of God. It is entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so if we do not want the presence of God, if we avoid the presence of God through the Word and through prayer and through the fellowship of the saints, if we avoid that, what makes us think that we're going to desire that presence in heaven? You see, those who do not enjoy or delight or desire the presence of God today, I have serious questions. And we ought to have serious questions about our own, whether we even believe in God. Because the very presence of God is salvation. It's what it means to us. We get God. He's ours. John 15 describes this. Abide in me and I in you. The presence of God is heaven. Salvation is a relationship with the Holy God through Jesus Christ. But many Christians have made salvation a way of getting something from God rather than getting God himself. If your heart is not for the presence of God, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. This text has the presence of God as the hope and end goal of the resurrection. Did you notice that? Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up by Jesus. But that doesn't end there. It doesn't say, we're going to rise again. We're going to rise again to be presented. We're going to rise again to be with him. That's the end goal of the resurrection, is it not? We're going to be given new bodies so that we can endure heaven and the glories of God. We will rise to live with Jesus. And I love the way he puts this to the Corinthian church, with you. I know this is disappointing to some of you. Get over it. I'm going to be there with you. All right? Whether you don't want me there or do, I don't care. If you ever stop to consider that, though, the people that you are fellowshipping and worshiping with now, you're going to be doing that with them forever. Now, you're probably saying under your breath, praise God, you're finally going to get glorified, Pastor Matt, and sanctified completely, and I agree with you about me and you. We will enjoy the presence of God. We'll be presented before God with you. You see the impact of what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church? Here they are slandering him. And he says, I know that one day God's going to raise us together and we're going to be together before Jesus. Just a way of application, very brief parentheses regarding this. Before we get into Romans 14, if we're going to be enjoying the presence of God with one another then, ought we not practice enjoying the presence of God with one another now? And therefore not judging or despising our brothers? Because, you know what? We're going to be with each other forever. In fact, the assembly of God's people is the closest thing to heaven on earth, according to this, right? We're in God's presence worshiping Him with others that are in God's presence worshiping Him. Verse 14. Just put that in your memory banks and think about it. He then says in the next verse, verse 15, and all this, all these things are for you, for your sakes. It might sound confusing at first glance, for all things are for your sakes. I thought all things were for Christ's sake and the glory of God. We must understand the language in its context. Paul is saying all that we do in the ministry is for you, for you to be able to worship with us in the presence of God. We must understand this. We labor night and day, he says. We experience frustration and rejection, pain and pleasure for you. Not ourselves. He is not denying God's glory is the most important thing, but simply showing priorities. All that we do is for you, he's saying, for this purpose, so that you will understand more and more abundantly the grace of God. He says this, we are bearing the marks of Jesus. We are misunderstood. We are slandered. We are wrongfully accused, struck down, and persecuted. We are at a loss, willing to submit ourselves to the winds of persecution as frail clay pots, all so that you would receive and experience God's favor, His grace, so that not only you, but all receive who receive will rejoice in the abundant grace of God, and all of us would increase thanksgiving for the glory of God. You see, that's the text. He says, for all things are for your sakes. All that we do, all that we give you, all this ministry with the earthen vessels, giving ourselves over to death, bearing about the marks of the dying of Jesus, preaching Christ without admixture of human intellect and without twisting things. All this is for you so that, this is the purpose. It's not man-centered, it is God-centered. So that the abundant grace of God that we are ministering to you with the gospel, so that the abundant grace of God might, through the thanksgiving, the giving of thanks, the worship of many, you included, Corinthians, redound or be super abundant to the glory of God. Paul is still doxological, right? Glory of God is the most important thing. And so we do this for you, not ourselves. We care not for our bodies. We care not for our pain, so that you will be able to glorify God with us. He's describing a selfless ministry. One that is emphasizing the eternal benefit in another over the temporal pain of me. And that's hard, because that goes against everything in this fleshly being. My flesh screams, preserve yourself. The Spirit yells, the glory of God through the benefit of another. It's different. It goes against this world. My friends, we anticipate the glory of God and so we praise. We anticipate the glory of God and so we praise. The glory of God is the chief end of man. Even the unregenerate will glorify God through just judgment. Our chief duty, chief end of man is the glory of God, not the chief duty of man. We sometimes confuse that. We think the chief duty is to glorify God, but how do you glorify God? It's too nebulous. It's too broad. That's the chief end, meaning it's going to happen no matter what. What is the chief duty? The Bible describes the chief duty of man, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the chief duty. In other words, doing that accomplishes the chief end of glorifying God. And he says here, the whole point, and that's exactly what he's saying here, because we love God and His presence, We minister to you so that the chief end is accomplished, so that God is glorified. That's what he is saying here. This will be perfectly done in the presence of God in eternity. So don't lose heart, dear saint. In eternity of fulfilling that which God has always designed people for. God has designed you and designed me to love him and to love others so that we can glorify him. That's what we were designed to do. And that's why it feels best. Not feels, but that's why it is the best life. Now and forever. Is one that is spent loving God and others. Makes sense to do what you're made to do, right? And that's the whole point here. We can't because of sin, and so we need that redemption. It's another sermon altogether, though. But don't lose heart, dear saint. I'm talking to believers today. An eternity of fulfilling that which God has always designed for you, to delight in him, the enjoyment of his presence is waiting. It's waiting. Though we are struck down even to death, we will rise again. And we will fulfill all the purposes of God in bringing great glory and thanksgiving to him. But we do not have to wait till heaven to begin. Even now, we believe, and so we speak. Even now, we believe we will rise again to glorify him. We believe the gospel works. We believe that suffering reveals the providence of God and validates God's work in us. We believe, and so we speak. We proclaim, we praise, we worship, we glorify, we preach, we adore, we witness, we make disciples. And we must not lose heart. Eternity awaits, so we prepare today for what we will be doing forever. We prepare today for what we will be doing forever. Does it just not make sense if the eternal purpose of God is the worship around the throne? Does it not make sense that that would be his purpose now while on earth too? Or does purposes change between now and heaven? They don't. It is so easy to get our eyes focused on the little tabs in life. Little book tabs instead of the content of the book. To get focused on these little tangents here and tangents there. And we don't focus in on the gospel as the center of everything. The glory of God is the purpose. And we start getting off on here, and people get off on this, and this topic, and this topic. And it's so disheartening when Christians become enamored with one of the things in Scripture that is maybe said in minor. These non-essential to eternity things. And Christians get enamored with this, and this is all they think about, all they talk about, and they get their mind off of that, and it causes us to lose heart. Keep this as our focus, and that's what he applies here at the very end, verses 16 through 18, and then we are done. He says this, for which cause, and this is the summation, this is the sandwich, we do not lose heart, we faint not. For this cause, we don't faint. Why? Because the gospel works. Suffering, pain reveals God's providence, and heaven awaits. The glory of God awaits. We do not lose heart. And then he says this, but though our outward man perish, literally in the original language, though our outward man is, the flesh is continually dying over and over again. Don't you feel like that? Like, you're wasting away? Some days you feel more like it than other days. You know why you feel like that? Because you are. Your body is wasting away. The outward man is wasting away. And if we live to preserve the outward man, we're fighting a losing battle. If that's our goal, our focus, we're missing it. But the inner man, spirit, is being renewed day by day. More and more like Jesus. More and more like him. Day by day. Daily. Walking in his presence. Renewing. Alive again. Worshiping again. And this body is wasting away, but this is renewing. And is encouraging me. And Paul is saying that. And because of that, because he views it that way, because he says that the outward man is wasting, but the inner man is being renewed by the presence of God. Because of that, it's but a momentary light affliction. And I read that and I think, Paul, you're crazy. Momentary light affliction? Paul's affliction lasted his whole life. And it wasn't light. How could Paul say the light affliction, which is but for a moment? How could he say that about himself? He could say that about himself because he said, you know what? Really, the affliction's not that big a deal because I'm getting renewed day by day. You know, they beat me, but when I was in jail, and after being beat, it hurts. But you know what happens? Silas and I got to spend some time singing and praising God. And we were renewed. Outward man perishing, inward man renewing. That's what Paul is saying. And because of that, he has an eternal perspective. And he says this, and this is fascinating in the original language. I wish we could read it together that way. But he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. So our momentary affliction, the word affliction means trouble. It means burden, it means weight, heaviness. For our momentary heaviness works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the word burden. And it's a different word for burden. It's the word burden that means unbearable burden. Like having a 10-ton rock fall on you. And so this is literally what he's saying there. We encounter these burdens of life which drop us low. And we carry them. But we're not forsaken. You know, we're not broke down. We're down but not out. One day in heaven, God's going to drop a 10-ton load of glory that you can't even handle. And that's what he is saying here. Light affliction, eternal burden of glory. Are you living, Christian, for the light affliction and escaping that, or for the eternal 10-ton brick of glory to drop on you in heaven? What are you living for? Beyond all comprehension, this weight waits for us. We believe, so we speak. But also, way of application he gives here is take the long look. Perspective is significant. How do we view our suffering? He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How do we view our suffering? As momentary light affliction or as a heavy burden we cannot bear? The answer to that question lies in where we place the weight of our thinking. What we are looking for and who we view God as. Is God big or is he little? Is our perspective dripping with intentional love and glory of God, or is it on our plight, our pain, our affliction, our failures? Do we look at what God is not doing or what God is doing? We have to take the long look. My generation hates the long look. We want instant gratification, instant success, instant wealth, instant love, instant joy, instant fulfillment. If I can't get it now, then I will get it somehow. Now. Maybe a new wife, new car, new house, another toy, a new family, a new church, a new something. It will excite and pleasure my life. But the words here, the admonition of the Word of God is take the long look, Christian. Take the long approach. Glory awaits. Can we not bear under a little now in order to experience the full weight of God's glory forever? Can we not bear under now because of the weight that's coming forever? We can either continue in this life with a temporal mindset or an eternal mindset. An old preacher one time said, and I wrote this in my Bible, do today what will bring the most joy at the judgment seat of Christ. That's perspective. Look to the judgment seat of Christ. Look to the reward judgment of Christ. Or do today what will bring the most comfort now in this life. Is that what it is? We're either preparing for heaven, the beam of judgment in the throne, with worship, or preparing for earthly success, joy, and man's judgment. But, as Jesus says, we cannot do both well. We cannot do both well. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. We cannot serve two masters. So, dear saint, where is your mind? Where is your perspective? Is it on the eternal or the temporal? Now, we can't really quit here, although we're going to, because chapter 5, he goes in to talk about the difference between the earthly and the eternal, the temporal and the eternal. We will conclude here. I encourage you to read this, chapter 5, this week. We've looked at this whole chapter, and we're in conclusion here. Don't lose heart. The gospel is the power of God in your salvation. You are not. Don't lose heart. Afflictions reveal the providence of God in providing validity to our witness. We're just clay pots. Don't lose heart. An eternal weight of glory awaits us. It is immeasurable and certain for God's sons and daughters. We'll be in His presence forever, glorifying Him and enjoying Him immensely. Don't lose heart, Mother. Don't lose heart, Father. Don't lose heart, Sunday school teacher, usher, janitor. Don't lose heart, deacon. Don't lose heart, nursery worker. Don't lose heart, prayer warrior. Don't lose heart, disciple maker of Jesus. Don't lose heart. God is God, and we are not. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.